There is something so compelling that drew people here from all over the world, like no matter like what background or race or ethnicity or gender, like they just came.
An overwhelming call to praise God. EWTN News In Depth travels to Kentucky to explore the Asbury Revival phenomenon that captured a campus, a town, and the nation. 10 years ago this month, our church welcomed a new pope. As we reflect on the first 10 years of Jorge Mario Bergoglio's pontificate, we examine his papacy through his world travels. A rampage and chaos. Families grieve Israeli and Palestinian casualties of the violent clash in the West Bank village of Huwara. It's the worst conflict in decades. And the sewing arts. We visit a vestment maker's shop in Washington State where love of the Lord inspires these beautiful creations. EWTN News In Depth starts now.
After Asbury, I feel like our entire community, like all of Lexington, really was changed for the better. I've like seen people breaking out in prayer in gas stations and restaurants.
A little bit of healing, a little bit of love, which turned into a huge moment of love and grace in the church, and just a beautiful demonstration of what it means, I think, to be the body of Christ.
A lot of deliverance, a lot of healing, a lot of opportunity to let God be God in their life, to let Jesus be the Lord of their lives and receive his love and invitation to be one with him. So for me, it was, I'm a better priest. I'm a little bit better preacher. I'm a better chaplain for these kids.
A profound experience for participants, including some curious Catholics, as a prayer revival at a Christian college in Kentucky goes on and on and on, drawing the attention of the faithful across continents. It was the prayer revival heard around the world, a small prayer service at a small college in a small town near Lexington, Kentucky. When it reached its scheduled end, it just kept going for weeks. The power of prayer, the promise of the Lord's presence where two or three are gathered, and the power of faith would not end. Reporter Mark Irons takes us to Asbury University.
Some have called it a Christian revival or outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
It was pretty incredible to like see that.
Even for those who experienced it, it's hard to define.
Yeah, revival, outpouring, awakening. I've kind of joked with people, it's picking your adjective, however you want to describe it.
Non-stop worship at a Protestant Christian college in the tiny town of Wilmore, Kentucky, continued around the clock for two straight weeks. Drew crowds of people from around the country and world, and it was never planned to begin with.
What happened here at Asbury University happened spontaneously, organically, but it did come out of regularly scheduled prayer. 3 days a week, students gather right here in Hughes Auditorium for a chapel service. It was just a typical Wednesday, but this time, it didn't end.
And it's like, whoa, this is happening.
Benjamin Black directs the gospel choir at Asbury University.
Because we're not singing for anyone here, you know, we're singing for the Lord.
They were leading music at the chapel service on the morning of February 8th and were finishing with a song.
The next thing we knew was like, people just kept staying.
And students who had left started coming back.
And I would stay there for like 6 hours.
You just wanted something more, that you just like had to be there.
They sought God's mercy and found healing from different wounds.
I feel like the biggest moment.
Senior Kyla Rowell said she had been struggling with feelings of abandonment in some of her relationships. She was praying about that in the Hughes Chapel when a friend she had never shared it with before came over providing consoling words.
I feel like, hey, I feel like you're struggling with this, and I just want you to know, like, you are loved, and, like, we see you, and, like, God has not abandoned you in this.
Praying for one another and raising their voices to God.
It was really strange to be in an environment where everybody was talking to him all at once, but at the same time, in that moment, I still felt like it was just me and him talking.
I could just, like, feel, like, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there was just, like, no part of me wanted to leave.
What began to unfold was captured on social media, gathered more attention, inspired similar events around the country, and continued bringing people to Wilmore.
This town was insane for the past 2 weeks.
And even though the campus was returned to normal a week ago, people are still showing up. This group of friends from Las Vegas and Los Angeles flew to Kentucky for the day.
Even though you showed up and there's no revival still happening, you're not disappointed?
No, I'm not disappointed. At least I saw in my eyes the real place where it happened.
My life will never be the same from this experience.
For those who were inside Hughes Auditorium, the experience was authentic.
I felt like the Lord was giving me a lot of consolations.
Including for Catholic priest Father Norman Fisher, who went to check it out after Mass one day.
And as I got out of my car, the Lord was like, just, you can go ahead and wear your alb and stole.
Inside, a Catholic student asked him for confession. Father Fisher felt the whole room was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said what happened at Asbury University comes at a time when the Catholic Church in the U.S. has called for Eucharistic revival.
We're in a revival too. And I think it's important to, I think we're cross-pollinating here, where God's love is coming through the body of believers, but also in the sacramental life of the church.
Father Fisher is the chaplain at Lexington Catholic High School. A 20-minute drive from Asbury, two of his students also visited the revival. Both were inspired.
Revival is the normal. Like, what if you walked into Hughes, what you experienced, that's how us Christians should act. Like, we have the Holy Spirit in us. A lot of people were like, it's been going on all the time, like it never ends. And I kept thinking about at Christ the King, our cathedral in our diocese, we have a 24-hour adoration chapel. That's the same thing, you know? You can go in at any time of day, doesn't matter when, and you have a place for prayer.
And after the experience at Asbury, Father Fisher says he is reinvigorated to bring others to Christ.
Really have a heart for trying to invite people back to the Mass and have an invitation to during this year of revival in the Eucharist, but just I'm hungry for them to come back home and get fed.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in Depth.
What is a revival and why does it matter? Who better to ask than Dr. Russell Moore, a noted theologian and preacher and former dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Moore is now the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today magazine. Dr. Moore, it's so great to have you here. Paint us a picture of the evangelical church in America right now. What is going on in the Protestant church that inspired or impacted this revival?
Well, you know, we're in a day where there's so much bad news, and it's easy to just be expecting bad news all the time, that when something really extraordinarily good happens, it can take us by surprise. And that's what's happening here. Our understanding of revival is not something really different from the normal Christian life, but an intensification of it, in which people turn to prayer, to repentance of sin, to forgiving one another, to seeking the Lord's direction in their lives. And we've seen many moments in American history where that has happened. Think of the Great Awakenings, for instance. And something like that appears to be happening not just at Asbury, but in several other places as well.
And are there specific issues that the community is struggling with, maybe that the Catholic Church has struggled with before or is struggling with right now as well?
Well, I think one of the main things is this understanding of the next generation. I mean, there are many people, millennials, Gen Z, who have looked around and had much to be disappointed about with evangelical churches and with Catholic churches. But God is still at work, and this is one more example that God normally comes in and works in surprising and seemingly out of the blue ways sometimes.
Well,
and so it's really cheering to see this happening.
And with that out of the blue mentality, why Asbury? Why do you think this happened at a small Kentucky college? Or what's special about Asbury University? Or isn't it at all?
I'm not sure. I think what Asbury would say is that there's nothing unique about Asbury except that God chose to work there. It's a great school and really, really respected, but I don't think that's why revival came there. I think instead the Spirit, as Jesus said, the Spirit blows wind blows where it wishes, and the Spirit moves where he wishes, and I think that's what's happened here.
And one interesting note, as you noted, is the idea of young people, the motor behind this revival. Gen Z is known for being the least religious generation to date. What does this revival signal to you about the faith of Gen Z?
Well, for one thing, notice what happened here. This was entirely a Gen Z moment. As a matter of fact, all of the older people were trying to figure out what to do because the Gen Z, they were the ones who were praying and staying in the chapel, and it was moving in that way. So it wasn't a ministry to the younger generation. It was the younger generation ministering to one another and then ministering to the rest of the body of Christ and to the rest of the world. And that's really encouraging, because that's exactly what we need to see. Not that we have great programs for younger people, but that we understand that the gospel moves forward with those next generations.
And that there is hope there. What role did social media play in this event? Have we ever seen a religious movement spread through social media like this?
Well, I know there were some people who were really concerned about social media, and I had some friends who said, I don't like that people are showing up to take selfies of themselves there and so forth. But my understanding is that that always happens in revivals. You think of First Great Awakening, Benjamin Franklin would come to listen to George Whitefield because he was just fascinated by what was going on. That doesn't alarm me at all. I think that what has happened, though, is that social media, it's enabled people to know what's happening there much quicker. So for some people, it was they wanted to go to Asbury and participate in it. But I think even more than that, a lot of other people were able to pray better, knowing that they're praying for Asbury. And frankly, Monsi, just to keep from giving up hope.
Yeah.
I mean, it's so easy for us to just have lowered expectations of what God can do.
Well, with that in mind, you wrote an article about Asbury called Celebrating Revival in a Cynical Age. You say that cynicism is the product not of a fighting spirit, but of a broken heart. Do you see that playing out in the responses to the revival?
I did for a little while, but not nearly to the degree that I thought I would. So there were some people who were initially really cynical about what was going on, and they thought that this would turn into some sort of a marketing endeavor, but that's not what happened. The school handled this really well, in my view. And so Tom McCall, who's one of the most respected theologians in evangelical Christianity, wrote a piece for Christianity Today about how amazing it was for him to see this. This is not somebody given to enthusiasms of various kinds. It was really extraordinary. And I think that as time has gone by, even many of the people who were cynical have looked at this and said, okay, this is not something that's being that's being manipulated. This is something that's authentic.
And was it important that the college worked hard to guard the students, not letting some of the bigger names that wanted to show up, both to cover the story? We respectfully waited to cover it this week. How did that help?
It was completely, I can't even describe how important that was, that the school handled this the right way and said, this is something that God is doing among these students, and we're not going to have hangers-on and people to come in to try to co-opt it or to market through it. And at many points, the school administrators would say, we don't really know what to do next, which was strikingly authentic. But I think they handled it at every step in the right way, which, again, when we look around and we see so many religious institutions handling multiple things in the wrong way, when you see a group of people who have wisdom and humility, that's a model for the rest of us.
Absolutely. Well, the Catholic Church is in revival here in the U.S. right now with the Eucharistic revival. Any pointers for that as we follow in those and bring into the body of Christ that spirit of revival and calling on the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think the main thing to learn from this is to have high expectations and to actually pray for God to do what He says He will do, and then when God shows up, respond the way he tells us to, with repentance and with love of God and love of each other and faith in Christ and all of the blessings that God gives to us that way.
Amen, with open hearts. Thank you so much, Dr. Moore.
Thank you, Monse.
EWTN News In Depth is just getting started. Stay right there. There's much more ahead.
Pope Francis reaches out to the world. A look at the Holy Father's extensive travels around the globe and how they're shaping his legacy as we mark 10 years of mercy and humility with the first Pope of the Americas. Rising violence in the West Bank when Israelis and Palestinians take the law into their own hands. We get expert insight into what's causing this heightened tension.
He is the king of the universe, so he needs kingly garments. So being able to create these beautiful kingly garments to dress him, it's an incredible meditation to think about.
And later, faith in every stitch. We visit a vestment shop where the creativity comes through the sewing machine. EWTN News In Depth will be right back.
Viva il Papa!
Viva il Papa!
Viva il Papa!
Viva il Papa!
A historic trip to the war-ravaged nation of Iraq in 2021 sowed seeds of peace, promoted interreligious dialogue, and bolstered a severely repressed Christian population. After decades of war, Pope Francis's trip to Iraq is considered one of the most important of his pontificate. Christians there waited for more than 20 years for the Vicar of Rome to visit. After Pope St. John Paul II's planned pilgrimage in 1999 never came to fruition because of government opposition in Iraq. It was the first trip any pope has made to Iraq. Francis's journey came despite deep security fears after several rocket attacks and a surge in COVID cases. The Holy Father was determined to live out the dream of St. Pope John Paul II. This month, March 2023, marks the 10th anniversary of the Church's first Pope of the Americas. Since then, Francis's travel choices and the peoples he has embraced have helped define his papacy beyond his nation of origin, particularly his outreach to those on the peripheries. Alan Holdren spoke with journalists who have followed the Pope's travels to learn more about the common themes of his encounters.
It was in Lampedusa that the Pope, for the first time, used the rhetoric of the throwaway culture versus the culture of encounter, which has gone on to become sort of the leitmotif of the social and political agenda of his papacy.
In his first trip outside of Rome just months after his election, the Holy Father visited the Italian island of Lampedusa, less than 100 miles off the Tunisian coast. It often serves as the first destination for many refugees from Africa. It was the first of many trips to the peripheries of society in what has become a cornerstone of his papacy. Pope Francis's first international trip was to Brazil to celebrate the 28th World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro. He joined in a five-day celebration with youth, a historic first for the Church as the first Latin American pope visiting Latin America. He celebrated two other World Youth Days, 2016 in Krakow, Poland, and 2019 in Panama City, Panama. And he's scheduled to go in August to World Youth Day in Lisbon, Portugal. Francis's trips have truly taken him to the far corners of the globe, including Myanmar, Albania, Armenia, Thailand, and Kazakhstan. He has often pushed to advance an agenda of peace, ecumenical outreach, and interreligious dialogue. In Cuba, in 2016, he held a surprise meeting with Patriarch Kirill of Moscow. In his visit to the United Arab Emirates in 2019, he attended an interfaith meeting and signed a document on human fraternity. And in Iraq in 2021, he met with Shiite cleric Grand Ayatollah Ali al-Sistani. But the Pope is also concerned with supporting often deeply suffering but courageous Catholics across the globe.
The Catholic Church grows either by the preaching of missionaries or by the blood of martyrs, and Catholicism is growing at an impressive rate in these peripheries in Asia and Africa, and the Middle East is where many of the martyrs are giving witness to their faith, frequently by their own blood. He wants to be seen shoring up all of these Christian communities that are blossoming, just beginning, and also suffering tremendously.
The Pope has also been clear during his five trips to the African continent. There, he has denounced violence and the arms trade, condemned rising Islamist terrorism, and has spoken out against what he termed the West's ideological colonialism, attaching aid and development to the embrace of abortion, contraception, and gender ideology.
Pope Francis's visit to the Central African Republic, Bangui, the capital of the CAR, was enormously significant because historically this was the very first time that a pope visited an active war zone. Of course, you know, in Bangui, you also have the famous story of the saints of Bangui, the Catholic archbishop, Protestant leader, and the Islamic leader, who are great friends and who have provided this example of sort of tolerance and brotherhood against the forces threatening to tear this country apart. And so the Pope went there to endorse that and to lend his presence to it. And we all know the aftermath. I mean, basically, a truce was imposed ahead of the papal visit, which held while he was there. The CAR was, in a sense, proud enough of itself in the aftermath of the papal visit that a peace deal was brokered and peaceful elections and a peaceful transfer of power were able to happen. Now, that has not solved all of the country's problems, but I think they would say they are in an infinitely better place today than they were before Francis went. Massive crowds and the enthusiasm, the dynamism, the energy that you saw on display while Pope Francis was in both of these places, that is Congo and South Sudan, very much is, I think it is the most significant Catholic story of our time.
In 2015, the Holy Father came to the United States. There, he met with abuse victims, among others, and promised to act. He also canonized St. Junipero Serra at the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, and spoke to Congress. One of his most memorable trips was just last year to Canada in July of 2022, where the Pope made an impassioned apology to the country's indigenous peoples for the church's role in the Canadian Indian residential school system.
With his trip to Canada, the Pope undertook that trip as a penitential pilgrimage, as he called it, to apologize for a lot of the abuse that happened. At the same time, these visits have really been imbued with hope. In his homilies, he speaks about the reconciliation through suffering that is offered by Christ.
In all, the Pope has made 40 international trips, with more journeys planned in the coming months, including to Hungary, Portugal, and possibly even Mongolia. The 86-year-old pontiff shows no signs of slowing down his commitment to visiting the global church. Alan Holdren, EWTN News in Depth.
EWTN News Executive Editor and Washington, D.C. Bureau Chief Dr. Matthew Bunsen joins us now to talk more about the impact of the Holy Father's trips. Matthew, thank you for being here. Let's go on that theme of the peripheries. We know that drawing attention to the poor and the marginalized is a priority for Pope Francis. What else do these trips say about his focus?
Well, there's an underlying theme that we find in so many of these trips, and it was embodied beautifully, and it was referenced even in his 2015 trip to the Central African Republic, a pope going to a war zone. But what did he do? He threw open, while he was in Bangui, the capital of the CAR, these doors, these holy doors, essentially launching the Jubilee of Mercy. Mm. So mercy is this recurring theme that we find in Francis's visits all over the world. It's a mercy of God's loving mercy, but it's also a reminder to Catholics and all people of the need for mercy and of justice. And we see that in Francis's visits in other countries, so most recently, for example, in Cameroon and South Sudan, two more countries torn by strife, but we've seen it as well in his trips all over the world, especially in places like Asia.
Strife and violence. And I know that there's something so beautiful to see the energy that he comes with. You think of an 86-year-old frail
right.
pope. He looked quite energetic to me, especially on those visits to Africa. What else, then, can we learn about his priorities? His trips tell us one story. What about the picks for the College of Cardinals?
Well, that's it. If he's looking at the peripheries, if he's looking at the global universal church, we have seen throughout the last century this real development of the internationalization, for example, of the College of Cardinals, of bishops being appointed. But Francis has gone even beyond that in his picks. We can focus, if we want, on the cardinals that he's chosen for the United States. But if we look also around the world, we see a very different set of individuals. We think, for example, of Cardinal Shibli Langlois of Haiti. Mm. We think of Cardinal Charles Meng Bo of Myanmar. And we think, at the same time, of Cardinal Anders Arborelius of Sweden, who's the first cardinal, obviously, to be chosen from there. Three distinctly different individuals, but all three shepherds of tiny Catholic populations, but their appointments have really a strong message from Francis that these peripheries are not forgotten. He wants to hear the voices of those Catholics, of those who are marginalized, who are forgotten, in the greatest halls of authority in the church. And the Pope wants to hear what they have to say.
Yes, that they too have a voice in the Vatican. Where does Francis's legacy on trips stand then in comparison to modern popes?
Yeah.
What does that look like?
In great continuity. Pope Francis is building on the legacy of Benedict, certainly, but especially of John Paul II. Here we have a pope who's in his 80s, who's now taken 40 different trips. He's going to be embarking on a 41st trip to Hungary. His message with these trips is he wants, as I said, to have that voice of mercy and other things. But he's then really impacting, I think, the history of the modern papacy by extending even further the call to be listening to those peripheries, but then also to be speaking about that mercy and justice.
And then the relationship with the United States. We didn't talk about his trip here, but what impact has that had?
Francis, there are two things about that. There was his famous trip in 2015 in which he spoke to Congress. We just saw footage from that. But that trip, too, was emblematic of Francis's commitment to dealing with the clergy sexual abuse crisis. So his legacy of dealing with the church in the United States has been focused very heavily on confronting that crisis, building again on Pope Benedict's work, but then also even taking that further. We are also seeing very slowly a sort of a recrafting of the American episcopate. We now have 10 years of appointments. We can see the influence already in the College of Cardinals, but we're also beginning to see as well his picks for bishops all over the United States.
Yes, bishops, some the youngest at 50 years old.
That's right.
An incredible thing to
watch. Their influence is going to go on now for decades.
Absolutely. A great impact. Thank you so much, Matthew.
Good to be with you.
During the month of March, there will be much more coverage marking the 10th anniversary of Pope Francis's papacy on EWTN News In Depth and our EWTN News partners. Stay tuned for that as we look at the multifaceted aspects of his papal impact. We'll be right back.
We condemn the horrific killing of two Israeli brothers near Nablus and the killing today of an Israeli near Jericho, who we understand was also an American citizen. We also condemn the wide-scale, indiscriminate violence by settlers against Palestinian civilians following the killing.
The U.S. and the international community condemn the surge in violence in the West Bank and Israel. A deadly rampage and retaliation made headlines around the world this past week. The violence sparked by the deaths of two Israelis at the hands of a Palestinian gunman. Scores of Israeli settlers, an estimated 400, rampaged through a Palestinian town, torching homes and vehicles, leaving at least one Palestinian man dead and several others injured. The following day, another man who had both Israeli and American citizenship was shot and killed by a Palestinian. It's the worst violence in the region in decades. The rampage occurred during a rare summit of Israeli and Palestinian leaders in Jordan. They were meeting to discuss ways to calm a year-long wave of violence that has led to the loss of life on both sides. Ambassador Alberto Fernandez is the vice president of the Middle East Media Research Institute. He joins us to provide more context to this rise in violence. Ambassador, thank you so much for joining us. Give us some context. The violence began after a summit in Jordan that many have said will stay in Jordan. Who attended and why?
Well, the summit in Jordan, the security meeting, was a reaction to previous waves of violence. We focused on what happened in the last few days, but last year was an extremely bloody day, bloody year on the West Bank. There were 167 Palestinians killed or killed in different things, and more than 30 or 30 Jews killed as well. So the meeting in Aqaba was to try to dampen down the polarization and the violence, especially as we have religious observances coming later in the month that sometimes lead also to periods of violence.
And violence and tension in Israel and the West Bank isn't anything new, but the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's government says it wants to legalize dozens of Jewish outposts seen by the international community as illegal and annex them into Israeli territory. Is this fueling those tensions, and is that the appropriate context?
Well, as you said, the tension is long-standing, and of course, the really bloody year we saw last year was before the Netanyahu government came in. So all this violence and kind of tit for tat and retaliation and escalation from one side against another is actually precedes the current Netanyahu government. But what you have is you have kind of a coming together of at least three crises. You have the biggest one, which is the longstanding struggle between the Israelis and Palestinians over existential questions of land and peace and everything else related to that. So there's that. In addition to that, you have a crisis within the Palestinian Authority. The Palestinian Authority, which rules the Palestinian areas of the West Bank, is decrepit in many ways, has real challenges, problems of corruption, problems of just bad governance. And then the third level is you have a concerted effort by extremist, terrorist Palestinian groups, many of them related to Iran, to ratchet up the violence on the West Bank as a struggle between them and the other Palestinians, the Palestinians of the PA, and as kind of a larger struggle between Israel and Iran in the region.
Let's talk about the regional affairs and also that struggle that you just named between extremists. Many have called this the most conservative government Israel has ever seen. What are the benefits and drawbacks of this?
Well, I mean, the most important benefit is Israel is a democracy, and this is an elected government, and obviously, the product of democracy is people win elections and they form coalitions and they rule, and that's a good thing. The drawback, of course, is I think one that is well known with Israelis is you have a coalition government, which means you have all kinds of different groups working together with different agendas, some with a more radical agenda, some with more centrist or conservative agendas, and this is always a problem. It's a problem with coalition governments, which is not unique to Israel.
And on the issue of Iran that you brought up, this violence and the peace talks are coming after the Abraham Accords, or what many have dubbed a peace treaty between Israel, the UAE, United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco, a coming together of Islamic nations and Israel never seen before. Is this part of the discussion as well?
Well, certainly it is, in the sense that in the region, in the Middle East, the broader Middle East, you have kind of two rough coalitions or two rough axes. You have, you could say, the axis of reform or the axis of reconciliation, which is trying to, look at a better Middle East and a newer Middle East where there's a kind of a coming together, and that's typified by the Abraham Accords and those countries that support it. And there's a revolutionary axis led by Iran, and includes Hezbollah, includes the Assad regime, includes the Houthis in Yemen, includes the Hamas and others, Palestinian Islamic Jihad in Gaza, and also now in the West Bank, who are revolutionary movements into violence, into overthrowing of moderate Arab regimes, into a confrontation with Israel. So you have this kind of clash occurring outside of Israel between two different sides, and then bringing Israel in as a key part of the struggle.
It gets manifested in the day-to-day lives of the Israeli-Palestinian people. Anti-government protests in Israel, though, have also been reported. Is that a response to the current composition of the Knesset, or just this in general?
Well, Israel is very polarized, and so there's the people who are in government, the people who are out of government, and there's deep polarization between those. As far as I understand, a lot of the demonstrations going on within Israel have to do about questions related to the judicial system and questions related to kind of you know, how judges are chosen and the autonomy that judges have. You know, again, an issue which is controversial, which is a controversial domestic issue within Israel, not that dissimilar to things that we see involving judges and courts elsewhere in the West. You know, we've seen that in Europe, we've seen that in the United States as well. But Israel's a very polarized situation. Again, it's not so unusual. And that's the reason for a lot of these demonstrations inside the country.
Well, absolutely. We've seen that here with the President's Commission on the Supreme Court, and we'll definitely see it again. Thank you so much, Ambassador.
Thank you.
Top headlines in the Week in Review are next. Election protests in Mexico. Will the U.S. Supreme Court greenlight student loan forgiveness? And a nun famous for her love of basketball and support for her team makes a March Madness prediction. A tragic shipwreck that took the lives of scores of refugees tops the Week in Review. Pope Francis was quick to offer his prayers for the victims who met their deaths off the coast of Italy. A wooden sailing boat packed with 170 migrants from Afghanistan, Syria, Pakistan, and Iraq departed from Turkey bound for Italy. Traffickers charged thousands of dollars for the journey. As it neared the Italian coast last weekend, the boat crashed into the rocks and broke into pieces in rough seas. While about 80 refugees survived, more than 65 bodies have been found so far, at least a dozen of them children. Many more are still lost or unaccounted for. Family members of the deceased gathered together in Italy to mourn their loved ones. During his Angelus prayer, Pope Francis prayed for those who lost their lives.
I pray for each of them, for the missing, and for the other surviving migrants. I thank those who brought rescue and those who give welcome.
Italian police have arrested three men on suspicion of human smuggling. More than 2,000 migrants died last year while trying to cross the Mediterranean Sea on their way to Europe. Half a million protesters marched in Mexico City this week over changes to their country's election law. Mexican lawmakers approved President Andrés Manuel López Obrador's proposed budget cuts to the Electoral Institute, which organizes federal elections. The changes to the law will dramatically reduce the size of the institute and removes its power to penalize candidates who violate campaign finance laws. Protesters worry the Electoral Institute no longer has the power to organize trustworthy elections, potentially undermining Mexico's democracy.
Yo vengo a pedir.
I have come to ask respect for the National Electoral Institute because the rule of law belongs to the Mexican people. It is not the will of a single person. The rule of law is established in the Constitution itself. These are human rights which must be respected. The rule of law does not belong to the president. He must consider that he is the representative of a nation.
López Obrador, nicknamed AMLO, dismissed the concerns, saying the plan will save millions of dollars and make voting more efficient. Many of the protesters hope that Mexico's Supreme Court will overturn the reform. Nigeria elected a new president this week after a vote riddled with problems. Bola Tinubu won the presidential race at a crucial time in a country ripe with potential but marred with insecurity, violence, and corruption. Just under 30% of registered voters in Nigeria cast their ballot, the lowest turnout in the country's history. At polling centers, voters faced long lines and even gang violence. Some voters could not place their vote because officials never showed at their polling centers. Officials took days after the last Saturday's vote to count ballots. Opposition leaders and protesters say these issues point to a compromised election, and losing candidates plan to contest the results. This week, the U.S. Supreme Court heard oral argument on student loan forgiveness. Two separate cases focus on President Joe Biden's student debt relief plan that could impact 43 million Americans with student loans.
Hey, hey, ho, ho, student debt has got to go. Make some noise.
Hundreds of protesters rallied outside the Supreme Court on Tuesday in support of debt relief. Biden's program would help tens of millions of borrowers, many of whom have already applied or been approved for loan relief. Many advocates argue Biden's plan particularly helps low-income students and students of color to access higher education. But the plan comes with a hefty price tag, more than $400 billion over 30 years. The court cases hinge on whether the administration has the authority to approve such an expensive plan during an emergency like the pandemic. Once again, the court seems split down ideological lines.
I think most casual observers would say if you're going to give up that much amount of money, if you're going to affect the obligations of that many Americans on a subject that's of great controversy, they would think that's something for Congress to act on. And if they haven't acted on it, then maybe that's a good lesson to say for the president or the administrative bureaucracy that maybe that's not something they should undertake on their own.
Congress doesn't get much clearer than that. We deal with congressional statutes every day that are really confusing. This one is not. Here, Congress has authorized the use of executive power in an emergency situation. We're in that sphere, you know, in those all those zones. We're in that sphere where the executive is acting with congressional authorization.
Six Republican-led states filed one of the lawsuits. The high court will likely release opinions on this case this summer. A motion has been filed in a Massachusetts court to dismiss sex abuse charges against former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick, the only cardinal ever laicized, removed from the priesthood over sexual misconduct. Attorneys for McCarrick, shown here in court in 2021, say the 92-year-old is no longer mentally competent to stand trial, has slipped into dementia, and is unable to participate in his own defense. McCarrick was charged with assault and battery for allegedly abusing a 16-year-old boy during a wedding reception in Massachusetts in 1974. Despite allegations of serial sex abuse spanning decades, these are the only criminal charges he has ever faced because of the statute of limitations in other cases. Prosecutors say they fear the motion is a ruse to allow McCarrick to evade trial. The next hearing on the matter is scheduled for next month. After years of price hikes, millions of Americans with diabetes can expect to see the cost for their insulin slashed. Pharmaceutical company Eli Lilly announced this week it will cap costs on its most prescribed insulins. Some costs will drop as much as 70% of their original cost, and out-of-pocket costs for insulin will be capped at $35 a month. Eli Lilly says 3 out of 10 people with diabetes rely on its products. The change comes after years of pressure from consumers and the Biden administration to lower costs. The president says affordable insulin is a high priority in his upcoming budget proposal.
1 in 10 Americans has diabetes. Every day, millions need insulin to control their diabetes and to stay alive. Insulin has been around for 100 years. Cost to make that drug and package it is make it $10 and package it $13. But you've been paying $300, $400, $500 a month for that.
Studies show more than 1 million Americans ration insulin because of its high cost. Consumers hope that other insulin manufacturers bow to the competition and lower their prices as well. Have you filled out your bracket for March Madness? The NCAA's basketball tournament begins this month. One basketball-loving nun already picked out her winning team and just released a new memoir about her life and her love of sports.
I sit here so that I don't get hit with the ball.
At 103 years young, Sister Jean Dolores Schmidt loves college basketball more than ever. Known as the basketball nun, Sister Jean serves as the chaplain of Loyola University of Chicago's men's basketball team. She caught the sporting world's attention in 2018 when she cheered for her team on the sidelines all the way to the Final Four. When she's off the court, she connects with university students. Just this week, Sister Jean released her memoir titled Wake Up with Purpose: What I've Learned in My First 100 Years. Her memoir discusses her love of basketball and her love for her students.
I think sports are very important because they help develop life skills. And during those life skills, you're also talking about faith and purpose. They should be happy people. That's what I want them to be, happy people. And just to love God and knowing that God loves them.
Though she always roots for her beloved home team at Loyola, she predicts Kentucky could bring home the NCAA championship this year. What a great lady. Loyola is lucky to have her. We have the story of some other special women following their faith next.
Those people who have special talents for the arts will be the most happy in their lives if they do it for God's glory.
A seamstress shares the faith journey that compelled her to create vestments for the glory of the Lord. That story in a moment.
Artistry comes in many forms: painting, sculpture, photography. It also comes with needle and thread in the creation of beautiful garments. Now, from Washington State, the story of some artisans whose faith is expressed in the sewing of church vestments. Reporter Rizal Rages has their faith journey in depth.
I converted to Catholicism in my late 30s, never imagining I would become Catholic. And never imagining that I would be sewing or sewing for the church or for the priesthood. So God has a great sense of humor, I think.
Meet Emily Yule, a mother of two, a loving wife, a convert to the faith, and most recently, a vestment maker. In Washington State, Emily and her small group of seamstresses create beautiful garments for priests to wear in her small, humble shop, Alterworthy Vestments. Making Catholic vestments was never something Emily planned to do until a priest at her parish needed help.
And he said, "I need some repairs done. Can someone help me?" And I was not thinking that would be me, but eventually he talked me into dusting my machine off and doing some repairs.
Emily started researching vestments, which then led her to learning more about Catholicism.
I started to research vestments, and the history really caught me, the history of the church, and I started to really learn about the church and about the saints and the symbolism that is everywhere in the old cathedrals, where you couldn't put your finger on a spot on a wall or on a pew that doesn't have plants and animals that are telling you a story about creation and your eternity.
She fell even more in love with the faith and learned to appreciate the beauty of the church.
I asked my husband, "Is this something that I should be considering, or is this too much?" And he said, "If you pray about it and you discern it's what God's calling you to do, then I'll support you in that."
However, it wasn't until Emily attended her first priestly ordination that she realized how meaningful the labor of making vestments is. More than 10 years later, Emily receives orders for vestments from priests from around the world. While kneeling in the seminary chapel, she found herself reflecting on the 10th station of the cross, when Jesus is stripped naked of his garments.
Christ was stripped of his dignity, his beauty, his glory. He was barely recognizable as human by that point in his passion. And so we are clothing Christ, we're giving him back his beauty that he's owed in justice as being our Lord and Savior. And so we're constantly with that in our mind, that we are sewing for Christ and Christ's priests.
For priests, vestments are clothing of love that symbolize their mission and identity in Christ.
That's really exciting when all those parts come together. They're completely unique to each priest. So like I was saying before, it's what's your favorite? It's like the garden filled with flowers. There's no favorites because they're all beautiful in their own special, unique way.
A priest wears different colored vestments depending on the liturgical season and which Mass he is celebrating. The four most common colors for vestments are green, white, violet, and red. Alterworthy seamstress Christine Bressler explains that some colors can be interchanged, like how this reversible vestment was designed.
The gold can be replace white or green. And then the violet is for Advent and Lent. So he would be able to use this the majority of the year.
Head seamstress Claire Wilson explains that each vestment is custom made, like this vestment she's working on.
Roses is a pretty common symbol for Mary. You'll see that in a lot of liturgical art and vestments. And then lilies also, it's a symbol for purity, so the purity of Mary. You also see that used as a symbol for Joseph as well.
There are different styles as well, such as the Roman cut, also known as the fiddleback, and the Gothic cut.
So this is a Gothic cut vestment. It's a modified Gothic, so it's a little bit more fitted as opposed to being really full here. And this is a beautiful silk embroidery that we have some ladies making for us, and it's Our Lady of Graces. It's Our Lady of Lourdes.
All three ladies love what they do, creating gorgeous vestments with love for the worship of God, worthy of the altar.
Being able to honor God and doing something that you love doing is just an amazing opportunity, and I feel very blessed to do it.
I absolutely love it. I would love to keep doing this. I don't imagine retiring. I'll just be sewing as I'm an old granny.
Russell Regis, EWTN News in Depth.
And finally today, we take a moment to have a little Lenten reflection time. EWTN News in Depth recently visited the Shrine of St. Anthony just outside Baltimore, Maryland, to see the beautiful campus so loved by the Franciscan friars who live there. Enjoy our images of the week. And that does it for this week's edition of EWTN News in Depth. I'm Montse Alvarado. Next week, we explore a foundational belief of our Catholic faith, the true presence in the Eucharist. It's a program devoted to this year's National Eucharistic Revival, inviting Catholics and the U.S. to strengthen their relationship with Christ. Join us next week, same time, for that special edition of EWTN News in Depth.